We are going to be hearing from the book of Joel today. The book of Joel is found on page 712 in your pew Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one from there and turn to page 712. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, just keep that. That's our gift to you. We would love to give that to you. The book of Joel, we're currently going through all of the minor prophets. The minor prophets, there's 12 of them. In fact, it's called the book of the 12. But there's 12 minor prophets, and we're going to go through one each Sunday for the next few months, almost right up until Easter. So we went through Hosea last week. We're going to be in the book of Joel today. Joel's the second minor prophet. It's one of the shorter minor prophets. That's three chapters long. It's about 73 verses in total. You can read the book of Joel in 10 minutes, give or take. A little bit of background information on Joel the guy. We don't know a ton about him. We know his name's Joel. We know his dad's name is Pethuel. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, and that's really about it. The rest is kind of, we're piecing it together from there. So the word Joel means the Lord is God. So presumably Joel's parents were believers because they named him a name that was intentionally meant to ascribe glory to God. We probably know that Joel was from and ministering to the southern region of Israel in Judah, in and around Jerusalem. He seems to be very familiar with that area, that landscape, that kind of system, if you will. But we probably know that Joel is also he doesn't hold a formal office of, say, elder or priest or anything like that, because he's really critical of those offices throughout his book. So we can kind of take it to reason that, oh, he's probably not a priest because of what he says about priests. He's probably not an elder of the town because of what he says about them. So, yeah, like I said, that's the majority of what we know about Joel. He's a guy. He didn't do these things. His parents were probably, believers. We don't even know when the book was written, to be honest. Joel, some scholars speculate that he was written as early as 1000 BC, well before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, kind of in the United Kingdom. Some scholars date Joel as late as like 500 BC, so after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And so, yeah, there's lots of little, in the weeds details and things as to why Joel would or would not be dated there. He does quote a lot of the other prophets quite a bit. So given the brevity of the book of Joel, it might make sense that it was written later, because either some of the big guys are all quoting Joel for some reason, or Joel happens to be quoting a lot of the big, more prominent prophets that came before him. But either way, so Joel, yeah, tiny little book, not entirely sure when it's dated, maybe earlier, maybe late. But here's the big theme. Here's the big central main idea of the book of Joel, right? That God is coming. God is coming back. He's coming back to judge his people, and he's coming back to judge those people who are in rebellion against him, and he's coming back to save his people, right? The big idea that we're going to see several times in the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, right? God is going to come. He's going to bring judgment and wrath against those people that have rebelled against him, those people that have refused to worship God rightly, those people that have refused to love their neighbor rightly. God's going to bring judgment against those people, and he's going to save and restore his people who are being persecuted and who are suffering. That's kind of the big idea of Joel. The day of the Lord is coming. There will come a day when every single person who has been created by God is going to stand before their Creator, and they are going to give an account for every single thing that they have done in their life. There will come a day when you and every single person will stand before God, give an account for what they've done in their life, and that day is the most important day of your existence. There will come a day when you stand before God, and that is the most important day of your existence. Now, Joel is going to use imagery of a swarm of locusts. We're going to see that largely in chapter 1. He's going to use imagery of like an invading military army. We're going to see that more in chapter 2 to kind of describe the coming judgment of God, the coming punishment and wrath of God as this kind of all-encompassing, just swarm, just thick, heavy thing that falls on you, and it's inescapable, and it's comprehensive, and it's massive. It's just this torrential downpour that descends on you and overwhelms you. That, Joel says, that's kind of what the judgment of God for sin is like. And so the whole book of Joel is warning of this coming judgment of God, calling people to repentance in the hopes that they might be spared from the judgment of God, in hopes that they might be restored back to life as it was meant to be lived. It's the big idea of Joel. So I'm going to pray. We're going to work through the all three chapters, not necessarily verse by verse, but just kind of point by point. In fact, if you have a bulletin, there's an outline of the book of Joel that you're welcome to grab and kind of look at and follow as we work our way through. But I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the Bible, right? That we can read a Bible in our own language, our original language. What a great gift that is that we overlook so much. There are so many people throughout human history that have not had a Bible that they could read. So many people even right now today that don't have a Bible that they can read. The Bible hasn't even been translated into their language so that they can read it. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering as a family around your word and reading it and studying it and loving it and meditating on it and applying it to our lives. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to leverage these next few minutes to do just that. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, if you have your pew Bible or if you have your regular Bible, open up to Joel. We're just going to kind of work through the main themes here. We'll just start with verse 2. Joel says to the people of Judah, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing ever happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and let their children tell another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten." Joel is standing in the street. He is, there is this massive swarm of locusts has just come through the nation of Israel, the region of Judah, and they have just eaten everything, consumed everything, destroyed everything, just left a wake of just desolation and devastation behind them as they ate every single thing. And Joel is standing there telling them how big of a deal this is. God, like, guys, you need to realize that this is a significant cultural moment here. This isn't funny. This isn't silly. This isn't something to be laughed at or joked at. We're in dire straits here, right? This is, Joel is, is trying to help them realize this because we studied Joel a couple of years ago, so you might remember, but the significance of a locust swarm like this coming through and just consuming all of the vegetation and eating all of the bark off of the trees and turning a lush green field into this burned out desolate wilderness was massive, and it had huge implications for the life and the well-being of the citizens of Israel, right? Maybe bad weather, mildly bad weather would be for us. It's inconvenient. It's annoying. Bad traffic on the way to work. It's inconvenient. It's annoying. A huge locust storm like this would probably be more equivalent to a terrorist attack or a stock market crash, something that would affect you and your livelihood, your ability to feed your family, even today and tomorrow and the next day, your net worth. Like a lot of people, everything that they had, everything that they owned, all that they were able to provide for their family and to be generous with others, that all was represented kind of in their crops in their field. And Joel is saying, the locust just came through and ate all of that. Like stop failing to see the significance. Stop belittling what just happened. Stop laughing when you should be crying. Stop acting like a teenager who throws a party when his parents are out of town and breaks something really expensive and is laughing about it because he doesn't know or realize or care the significance of what you just did. This is a huge deal. This is a big deal, and we need not be laughing. We need to be, you know, verse 5, wake up and weep. Right? Wail, you drunkards and drinkers of wine. Right? The nation has come up against my land. It's laid waste to my vine. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth, like a bridegroom for the bridegroom of her youth. Joel says, you need to be as sad as a woman who gets married and then on their drive from the church to their honeymoon gets hit by a drunk driver and her husband is killed in front of her. That's how big of a deal this is right here. Verse 11, be ashamed, you tillers of soil, and wail, you vine dressers, because the wheat and the barley and the harvest of the field, it's all perished. The vine has dried up. The fig has languished. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness itself, happiness and joy and life, gladness itself has dried up from within the children of man. Right? The first half of chapter 1 is Joel saying, look around you, look at how bad things have gotten, and don't fail to recognize it. And then in the second half of Joel chapter 1, he tells them how to respond in the aftermath of this tragic event, this significant, serious, tragic event. And it's to repent. It's to repent and fast and lament and call an assembly. In verse 14, it's to cry out to the Lord. It's to recognize that the day of the Lord is near, the destruction from the Almighty is coming, right? Food has been cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God, seeds are shriveled under the clods. Even our animals, verse 18, even our animals are groaning, herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Call out to the Lord. His fire has devoured your pastures and your wilderness, so call out to the Lord for mercy, right? We are in the midst of a massive, significant, generational disaster, as it were, and now, if there's ever been a time to adjust course, it's now. If there's ever been a time to quit eating and drinking and celebrating and laughing, it's now. If there's ever been a time to repent and to do business with God and to acknowledge your sin before Him and to hope that He will be merciful to you, now is the time to do that. That's Joel chapter 1. This is a serious event that's just taken place, and we need to respond by repenting. In Joel chapter 2, we see some reiterations of these same themes. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Joel starts to describe the same swarm of locusts, but it looks a little different, or he kind of defines it and images it a little more broadly. We'll see as we start to work our way through, right? So let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. So this looks like, it sounds like, it seems like we're talking about the locusts still, right? This like thick, black cloud of just millions and millions of locusts descending to eat everything we've worked for and everything we have to take care of our family. But then it says in verse 2, right, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, human beings, a great and powerful people like there has never been before, and nor will there ever be after them through the years of all generations. So Joel seems to be saying, I'm not just talking about a swarm of locusts that has come upon us and has devastated us and has eaten all of our stuff. I'm also talking about a group of people, a military army from a foreign nation that is going to come upon us and is going to destroy us and defeat us. And then kind of oscillates back to the locusts in verse 3. Fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So this is probably the locusts eating all of the green vegetation, but also maybe the military army that comes through and just kills people and takes them, takes them as slaves and burns down their villages and kind of leaves just everything completely destroyed behind them. Verse Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run, as with the rumbling. This is probably not locusts, right? The rumbling of chariots. They leap on top of mountains, the crackling flame of fire devouring the stubble like a powerful army. Before them, people are in anguish, and their faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They do not swerve from their paths, nor do they, right, they're marching in a straight line, shoulder to shoulder, front and back, side to side. Each one is carrying, they burst through our weapons. They're not halted. They leap upon the city, climb into the houses. So Joel is saying, we have incurred some serious damage, right? We have lost everything, and we also have... that's not the extent of the judgment of God that we have or will experience. We can also expect to see more significant judgment coming in the form of a foreign army coming on us. Right, and then chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is very great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So this is almost like a third level, right? If we've seen kind of the first level of this swarm of locusts coming to eat all of our stuff, then the second level is kind of this military army that's coming to overtake us and defeat us and deport us into captivity. Then there's this third level of God himself sitting in heaven, speaking words of judgment on his people. His camp is great, his word is powerful, and people are rightly terrified by him. Right, this is not something to mess with. It's not something to laugh about. I am talking about, Joel is saying, I am talking about the most important day of your existence. Right, God is coming to judge sin, and every single person that he has created is accountable to him. He is responsible for bowing their knee to him as their king, and they are going to stand before him, and the day that you do that is the most important day of your existence. Chapter 2, verse 12. All right, fine, Joel, we get it. We get that the locusts are coming, we get that the army is coming, we get that the day of the Lord is coming, we understand, but what should we do? How should we prepare for this day of the Lord that you are telling us about? In chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Joel says, return to the Lord. Repent of your sin and return to the Lord. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Right? I've just got finished telling you how serious this is, how dire of a situation this is, and how significant it is, but we are not without hope. We are not beyond hope, because we can repent. We can return to a God who is quick to love, who is slow to anger. Verse 14, who knows whether he will, maybe he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord. So Joel says, it's worth a shot, guys. We have been devastated, and we are seemingly in the process of being devastated, but we might as well give this a shot. We might as well repent, return to the Lord. You know, we might as well consecrate a fast in verse 15, call a solemn assembly, consecrate the congregation, gather the children, the infants, the men, the women, bridegrooms, brides. Let's get everyone together. Let's have a massive assembly. Let's call out to the Lord, repent of our sin, and look to him, and cry out to him, right? Verse 17, let's cry out to God and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say that among the people, right? Let's gather together in a big family of God, and let's cry out to God and say, God, your reputation is at stake here. Everyone knows that you are our God. Everyone knows that we are your people. So don't make us a byword. We want you, God, to look out for your own glory. We want the nations to look at us and say, man, their God is glorious and good and awesome for saving them, instead of saying, man, their God forgot them, abandoned them, disregarded them, did not care about them, and did not love them. So let's gather together. Let's repent of our sin. Let's return to the Lord. Let's hope and trust that he might be gracious and merciful to us. And then in verse 18, it's the kind of significant shift in the book here at verse 18 is where we see that God does in fact do just that. God is, he's jealous for his people. He has pity on his people. He restores everything that they had, that they had lost. He restores their grain and their wine and their oil. He satisfies them. He purposes to not make his people a reproach among the nations. The army that had invaded them from the north, he will drive them out into a parched and desolate land. In verse 20, his vanguard into the sea, his rear guard into the western sea. Right? So God is going to take this army that he sent, that he purposed for, that he called and he mobilized to bring into his people, to bring judgment for their sin. When he's done with them, when they have accomplished their purpose, as far as God's concerned, he will remove them and he will judge them for their sin. He'll drive them out, send them into the sea. In verse 22, God is going to bring restoration back to his people, right? Fear not, you beasts of the field, you pastures of the wilderness, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you early rain for your vindication. He has poured down on you abundant rain, the early and latter rain, just as before. Verse 24. The threshing floors will be full of grain. Before there was no grain. Now the threshing floors are going to be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Before there was no wine, was no oil. Now they're going to overflow with wine and oil. God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. I sent that. I sent the locusts. It was my, I did it. I made that call. I did it on purpose. I sent that army because the locusts come from the south, right? And then the army came from the north. So we're talking about, we're kind of oscillating between two different things. But yeah, God says, I sent them both. I sent the locusts. I sent the army. And I am going to restore you. And I am going to drive away these examples of judgment that I have brought to you. And verse 26, you will eat in plenty and be satisfied. You'll never be put to shame. I will be with you. I will be there with you, living among you in your midst. Right? You will know that I am the Lord your God, that there's no one else, and my people shall never, ever again be put to shame. So Joel says, we are in dire straits here, guys. We've been just completely undone, and we are vulnerable, and we have armies coming to invade us, and we need to repent. We need to call out to the Lord. We need to gather together and pray and ask God to show us mercy, not because we deserve it, but because he is good and merciful, and we need to trust that he will do it, that he will restore us, and that we will never again be put to shame. And not only that, but then in verse 28, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So God says, not only am I going to restore to you the physical blessings that you had that were taken from you, not only am I going to restore all of the years that were gone, that the locusts have eaten, but I'm also going to bless you spiritually and richly. The Holy Spirit, so we live in the new covenant in the church, so we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. When you repent of your sin and trust in Christ and become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You're indwelt by Him. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit at that moment. And so now you have a newly regenerated conscience, and you have a newly regenerated heart with newly regenerated desires. That's unique to the new covenant. So this verse 28 and 29 is novel. This is a novel concept for the hearers of Joel to be hearing, right? In Numbers 11, Moses says, God, I wish that everyone in the whole world could be a prophet so that they could be indwelt by the Holy Spirit like prophets are. Right, the Holy Spirit and being indwelt by Him and being empowered by Him was unique to special particular people with special particular tasks in the Old Covenant, mostly prophets and kings, priests. And so this is a vision of every single person, sons, daughters, young people, old people, rich people, poor people, slave people, free people. This is the vision of the church. Right, verses 20 and 29 is a glimpse forward at the church, where all of God's people, from the greatest to the least, are going to be indwelt by His Holy Spirit and are going to enjoy His presence and are going to be empowered to live lives of godliness because of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. It's an incredible promise that we see here. So Joel is telling his people, right, we may be in shambles. We may be just utterly destroyed, but hang in there. Repent. Turn to God. Call out to Him. Hope in Him. Trust in Him, because He is gracious. He is faithful. He is merciful. He loves saving His people. He is slow to bring judgment and punishment on His people. And ultimately, one day, He is going to inaugurate a new covenant, a better covenant, where all of us are going to enjoy the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be incredible and beautiful. Right? The day is coming. The day is coming when God will save His people and pour out His Holy Spirit on them in a way that we've never experienced before. And then in chapter 3, we see the two sides of the coin of that day, right? This final eschatological day, this day when God is going to come back. What does that mean for God's enemies, and what does that mean for God's people? Well, for God's enemies, chapter 3, verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, and they have divided up my land, and they have cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute. They've sold a girl for wine and have drunk it, right? God says, I am going to gather the enemies of me and the enemies of my people. I'm going to gather them. I'm going to consolidate them all together so that I can enter into judgment against them for their sin, right? Their sin is utterly despicable, right? Up to and including human trafficking. Let me trade my young boy of a son for a few minutes with a prostitute. Let me trade my little girl to you into slavery for wine so that I can drink it and get drunk. God says, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? All this sin that you're just racking up and waiting for, are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return on your payment. Oh, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You've taken my silver and my gold. You've carried my rich treasures into your temples of false gods. You're worshiping other gods that aren't even real, with riches and precious metals that were meant for me, to ascribe glory to me and my name. You've sold my people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from your own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place that you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. God is saying, I will not let sin go unpunished. If my people are suffering and being oppressed, if my people are being persecuted, I'm not blind to it, I don't not see it, and I won't forget it, and I won't fail to bring judgment against those people for those sins. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate, for like, this is God telling the nations of his enemies to come on, fight me. You want to fight me so bad? Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak man say, I am a warrior, right? If you're so tough in the way that you refuse to ascribe me the glory that I'm due, if you're so tough in the way that you push around my people who are weak and needy and vulnerable and oppressed, if you're so tough, then like, come pick on someone your own size. Come pick on the God of the universe. Go ahead and take your tractors and your Honda Civics and melt them down to make tanks and guns. See if that does you any good when you're coming against me. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors. Let the nations stir themselves up in the valley, for I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. And what am I going to do? Verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, and their evil is great. God says, gather everyone up together. Everyone who's shaking their fist at God, everyone who wants nothing to do with God, everyone who exalts themselves above God, everyone who refuses to love their neighbor and to prioritize and give preferential treatment to their neighbor above themselves, gather all those people up so that I can destroy them all in one fell swoop. This language of verse 13 is picked up in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 14, where God says that he's going to gather all of his people into a huge wine press. The wine press is the world. The grapes are people. Well, the vat is the world. The grapes are the people. And the wine press is the wrath of God. It's going to crush all of these grapes. And then the wine that overflows out of the vat is, you know, not to be graphic, but it's the blood of the enemies of God that are persisting in their rebellion and rejection of him. So get everyone together. Get everyone ready. I'm going to destroy those people who persist in rebelling against me. Joel chapter 3 is a terrifying. There's no mention of good news up until this point in Joel chapter 3. Right, reading about God judging his enemies and destroying them and kind of putting an end to them. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So if you are if you are standing in the crosshairs of God's oncoming wrath and judgment, that is bad news. That's the worst thing that you could experience. But the fact of the matter is, God is acting on behalf of someone. God is judging sin, but he's also acting in order to save and bless and restore and redeem and vindicate his people. The Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold for them. Verse 17, so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, verse 18, the mountains will drip sweet wine. So all of the oppression, all of the persecution, all of the desolation that you've experienced, in that day, the mountains themselves are going to drip sweet wine. The hills themselves are going to flow with milk. All the stream beds of Judah will flow with water. A fountain will come forth from the house of the Lord and the water of the valley of Shittim. Egypt has become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah will be inhabited forever. Jerusalem will be inhabited for all generations. And I, God, the Avenger, I will avenge their blood, blood that I have not yet avenged, but I certainly will because the Lord dwells in Zion. Right? God is saying through Joel, I am going to come back. I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge sinners. I'm going to judge my enemies. I'm going to defeat them. I'm going to destroy them. And I am going to save my people. So Make sure, inhabitants of Israel, make sure, people of God, make sure, Christians in the 21st century, make sure that you are situated, that you're positioned rightly in advance of that event. Make sure that when I come back, that you are on, make sure that you're on the right side. Make sure that you are not an enemy of God that's going to be defeated and crushed by God. Rather, make sure that you are a member of the people of God, that God is going to fight on their behalf, that God is going to save and restore and bless, that God is going to give them everything that they've ever wanted, everything that they've ever needed, and God will be with them forever and ever. That's the message of the book of Joel. All right, the message of the book of Joel, God's coming back. He's going to judge those people who've rebelled against him. He's going to crush them, be it with locusts or armies or his wrath on the day of the Lord. God's coming back. He's going to judge them. God calls his people to repent, to run to him for grace, to cross the picket line so that they're on God's side rather than on the other side with the world and with Satan, right? So that they can enjoy his restoration and enjoy the good gifts that he longs to give to us so that he can restore everything that was lost because of sin. So that he can fill his people with the Holy Spirit and empower them to live lives of godliness so that he can defeat their enemies and secure their eternity forever and ever and ever. That's the message of the prophet Joel. Which should, if you're a Christian who's familiar with the gospel message, that should sound familiar to you. It should sound eerily familiar to you, right? Right? A person who was created in the image of God, created to know God and enjoy God and live in the presence of God and worship God and love your neighbor and enjoy the creation of God, but a person who, because of sin, has been just thrown into disarray, right? Marred beyond recognition, living a distorted life where we're curved in on ourselves. We're looking out for ourselves only. We're trying to unseat God. We're trying to get above God. We're trying to ensure that we get what we want at the expense of everyone else. So we fail to love God. We fail to love others. And because of that, our life is hard. Our work is hard. Our relationships are hard. This life is hard. We suffer natural disasters, national tragedies, right? And we're constantly just, we're just engineered. We're programmed to be selfish and to look out for ourselves more than we look out for others because of our sin and our separation from God. But because of God's love for us, God became a person, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Israel, traveled to Jerusalem, died on a cross, suffered under the wrath of God, paid the penalty for my sin and for your sin in order to secure our salvation, right? So that if we trust in him, we can be reconciled to God. We can be given eternal life. We can stand, according to the gospel message, we can stand by as God defeats our enemies of Satan and sin and the flesh and the world. Right, the message of the gospel is a mirror image of the story that we read in the book of Joel, where God's judgment comes against sinners and God intervenes to save his people from wrath and restore them to himself. Which leaves us as Christians in 2019 with one big takeaway, which is how we started this morning. There will come a day when every single person that has ever been created is going to stand before their Creator and give an account for every single thing that they have ever done in their life. And that day is the most important day of your existence. You have two choices. You can ignore the warnings of Joel, or you can heed the warnings of Joel, right? You ignore the warnings of Joel, you live as if that day will never come. Live as if that day is not a big deal. Live as if that day is a laughing matter. It's trivial. It's trite. It's stupid. It's so far in the future, it'll never get here. Disregard God. Disregard the law of God. Exploit others for personal gain. Live for this life and not for the next. Live as your own sovereign. Live, I am my king. I'm not going to bow my knee to someone else as my king, namely the God who created me. Rather, I'm going to be my own king. And so your life can take any number of different shapes and manifestations, right? It can take the shape of decadence and, that of a libertine, sex, drugs, dishonesty, thievery, right? Decadence, indulgence, live however you want, because I'm my own king. I don't answer to anyone. I am my own king. I am seated on the throne. I live my life the way I want. Or it can take the form of self-righteousness and rule-following and just checking every box and dotting every T and crossing every I, making sure that you're doing everything right so that you won't have to answer to God. You won't have to ask God for mercy because you are so good and so righteous and so perfect that God's hand will be forced, right? God will have no choice but to bless you and give you the life that you want because you made him. Same thing. It's the same foundational heart posture of refusing to bow your knee to King Jesus, right? I'm going to live a terribly immoral life or I'm going to live a terribly moral life. One way or the other, I'm refusing to bow the knee to Jesus as my king. That's one way you can respond to Joel, is neglecting his advice, failing to heed his advice, ignoring his warnings. And if you do, you'll end up like the first half of Joel chapter 3. You'll end up among this massive stadia full of people that are just crushed and are just completely decimated by the wrath of God because of their persistent, perpetual rebellion and rejection. That's option one. Or the option two is that you heed the warnings of Joel, right? There will come a day when everyone who's been created is going to stand before their creator and give an account for the life that they lived, and that day is the most important day of your existence. And the second option is to heed that and to see with a sober mind the significance and the reality of the coming judgment of God. To realize that there is this day that is coming and I need to prepare for it now. I need to live in view of it now. I need to live my life now as if that day matters, as if that day is significant. I need to recognize that I am not my own king. Jesus is my king. I'm not sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus created me. Jesus owns me. Jesus has authority over me. Jesus has a claim on my life, and he can call that debt in whenever he wants, and I am responsible for bowing my knee to King Jesus, for recognizing his authority over me and my accountability to him. That's what Joel is calling us to. Recognize God's authority over you. Recognize your accountability to him to live the life that he's called you to live and to relate to him the way that he has called you to relate to him. And that is by bowing the knee. That is by repenting. That's by returning to him, trusting to him, calling out to him for mercy, acknowledging your sin, grieving over it, being humble enough to ask for grace that you don't deserve, being humble enough to accept the grace that is extended to you even though you don't deserve it, and then trusting in Christ. And if you do that, you don't end up like the first half of Joel chapter 3. You end up like the second half of Joel chapter 3, experiencing the salvation and the restoration of God, watching as God fights for you instead of against you, enjoying the good gifts of God for all of eternity as you live with him under his benevolent rule forever and ever. If you heed the warning of Joel, if you repent and believe the gospel, then there will come a day when every single person, yourself included, that has ever been created is going to stand before their creator and give an account for everything that they have done. And if you repent and believe the gospel in accordance with the warnings of Joel, God will welcome you. He will forgive you. He will welcome you into his presence for all of eternity. The most important day of your existence is coming. And the question for us as Christians is, will we prepare for it? Will we turn from our sin, trust in Christ, or will we experience the terrible judgment and wrath of God because we failed to prepare for it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have seen fit to show us the end from the beginning, that you have given us a glimpse here in this little book in the middle of our Bible about how all of human history is going to come to a close, how your ultimate, final, comprehensive judgment of all sin and sinners is going to take place, how your ultimate, final, comprehensive salvation of your people is going to take place. And Jesus, we pray that you would help us to prepare well for that day. Help us to live in anticipation of it. Help us to look to you and trust you and obey you and glorify you and be satisfied in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.